1 Samuel chapter 26, resuming our study at verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique, which is diagrammed behind me. The cross indicates, of course, the point of concern for all of human history. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. So Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago, spiritual death. He suffered all the sins that every human ever did, both believers and unbelievers. And those red dots behind me represent the sin-bearing. God the Father imputed those sins to Jesus while he hung on the cross. And therefore, that process took 3 hours, making salvation a reality to anyone that wants to be saved. And salvation means, do you want to be with your Creator both now and, more importantly, in eternity? And if you want that in your positive volition, God has done all the work to make that happen. All you need to do is believe that Christ died for your sins, because sin is the great barrier between God and man. Sin is therefore taken upon him, your sins, and you are in a condition where you receive the righteousness of God, which makes you acceptable to God, and you're in his family. So this chart here indicates that. The red X is when you're born. All of us are born under the wrath of God because we're imperfect. He's perfect. And those red dots indicate your life from the time that you're born until the time that you believe that Christ died for your sins, and that's the category of truth, which is represented by these three categories. That's the gospel. You heard the gospel. That's a category of truth. The gospel is simply that Christ died for your sins. You believe that with one speck of faith, and you're in the family of God. You're now at the point of why you're said to be born again. This is a spiritual birth, because Christ died a spiritual death on your behalf. The penalty of sin is spiritual death, and that's what he did while he was physically alive. He spiritually died for us, so we don't have to suffer spiritual death. So this is a chart for the winner believer. Now, once a believer believes that Christ died for his sins, that person is in the top circle. Eternal security is what we call it. So you can't get unsaved. You're in the family of God. You heard that phrase, who's your daddy? Well, God's your daddy. And therefore, you are a member of the royal family of God. Imagine that. And who can be against you? Nobody. God will protect you, watch after you, consistent with your free will. You will reach maturity or you will not. So this chart, again, the winner believer is someone that pays attention and does what his Creator tells him to do now that he's saved. Most Christians are saved at this point. Well, all of them are saved at this point because they're born again. You can't get unsaved. You have eternal life. You have 40 things imputed to you at the second that you believe in Christ. But the vast majority of Christians, that's not what their life looks like. We call them loser believers. You can't lose your salvation. They'll be in heaven. But they'll be at the lowest level in terms of rewards, because there is a system of disparity in heaven. There's a hierarchy in heaven. There's no equality in heaven in terms of your rank. And Paul uses that analogy, military rank. So the loser believer, they simply, when they're here, they're also in the bottom circle, which is filling with God the Holy Spirit. All of us are when we first believe. But the first time that we sin, we're cast out of this circle, we're put in this circle, which is the cosmic systems. That's a genius system developed by Satan, and it has all sorts of things in there that most people would attribute to being good and kind and moral, human good and things of that nature, but they're repulsive to God. And this is advanced Bible doctrine, obviously. But the winner believer wants to get out of this system and back into this system. Neither winner nor loser believer can get out of the top circle. You get back in the bottom circle by a grace function as well. It's 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In our study of Samuel, we've seen that the believers are using the rebound technique, because that's the term that we use for this process to get back from the cosmic system into the filling of God the Holy Spirit in the church age, you simply name and own sin. We do that in this Bible class because that's critical. That's the absolute side of your spiritual life. What do I mean? Absolute. Glad you asked that. You're either here or here at any given moment. The relative side of your spiritual life as a believer is this. As you start to learn Bible doctrine, you're going to grow to maturity. Now, yes, I know very few people do this. Very few Christians take this path. The vast majority, they will remain as baby Christians all their life in this mortal body. They will die and go to heaven. And at the judgment seat of Christ, they will receive they will have a resurrection body. But that's about it. They will have no rewards because they rejected God's word. And that's the third category of truth, which is Bible doctrine. They rejected Bible doctrine plus. They didn't want anything to do with it. And that's the tragedy, because they did it to themselves. So in our study here, we're dedicated, we're serious students, we follow orders, we're moving forward, because our Creator told us to do that. Who's our Creator? Jesus Christ is your Creator. We're told that in the Bible. Without Him, nothing was created. So let's take a few moments to engage in the rebound technique, if necessary, to make sure we're in the bottom circle. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to gather here to move forward in your plan, in Christ's name. Amen. So, we left off, of course, with the issue of marriage. David now has two wives. The first wife, we have desertion as a cause for divorce, which is a recognized cause for divorce if you look up the doctrine of divorce. And if you don't have one of these books yet, we'll be happy to send you one. This is our study guide. It has doctrines in here, categorically set out. We have the doctrine of divorce, we have the doctrine of marriage. But if we stopped and did a doctrine for everything, every time the doctrine popped up in the Word of God, we'd need another five lifetimes to get through 1 Samuel. We don't have that much time. But you have a lot of time in your off time to study these doctrines. And, of course, as you start to grow in your own spiritual life, you can spot them yourself. I mean, this is an easy one. You can spot, oh, he had two wives. What's all that about? Well, you go to the doctrine of marriage. Read what it's about. It's not authorized by God. And of course, the Bible records what happened. And this happened. And it's not authorized. David was engaging in sin when he did it. Did he know it? Of course he knew it. But he did it anyway. And so once you have two wives, what are you supposed to do now? This is an issue that popped up when a lot of English ministers went into Africa, India, various portions of the world that did not have the gospel. And so they had encountered different tribes that had four, five, six wives. And so what are you supposed to do? Well, if you tell that individual you must get rid of your, you know, five of these wives, you got to pick and get rid of them. Well, they don't really realize, because they don't know the culture, what would happen to those five women. They would be horribly abused if that person cut them loose and kicked out of the tribe and starved or whatever it is. So what do you do in that case? Well, of course, you apply Bible doctrine. That is, you simply give these individuals the gospel, let them figure out what to do in their own time, in their own space. And that's part of the doctrine of privacy. So going forward, of course, it's like a lawyer. When you tell a lawyer something or you confide in a lawyer, any past activity is protected under the attorney-client privilege, but not future activities. So the job of the pastor is simply to put out Bible doctrine information, not to run people's lives and tell them what to do and how to do it. You must do this, you must do that. No, that's a violation of privacy, and that is a horrible sin. And so that's not the job of anybody. It's not nobody's business. They'll figure it out in their own way. They might just continue to, have relations with, they'll stop having relations with all five. They have relations with one, and they'll support the other four or whatever they decide to do. But it's not the business of anybody else. So David knew he did wrong, and that's where he left off. Chapter 26. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jesimon?" And this is a rhetorical question. Basically, they're saying, hey, we know where David's hiding. We've seen this story before. People rat him out all the time. And then Saul, mounts a military expedition to go kill him. And this has happened several times already. Even though, as we studied in our last Bible class on Friday, Saul When David confronted Saul and said, hey, I could have killed you in that cave when you were going to the bathroom, but I didn't. Well, Saul rebounded. Yes, I'm sorry. You're right. You're the rightful person. I'll never do it again. Well, he's about ready to do it again. Verse 2. So Saul rose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. And it wasn't because he wanted to, you know, give David a hug. He wanted to go kill him again. And so this tells us something important about rebound that we studied before. Yes, it's important to use the rebound technique. It puts you back here in the church age with the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, but that don't put Bible doctrine in your brain. So Saul would do this quite often. Now, their results when they rebounded were different than our results, but the same technique was used. You confess, name the sin, and you're back in a fellowship relationship. You got to start going up this ladder. This is, you know, when you're born again, you don't know anything. Then you get to point A, you know something. Point B, C, D, and of course along the way, as we studied, as you progress, you'll receive tests. And when you see these tests, the test is to see if you can apply the Bible doctrine you learned to your life. And the tests get harder as you go up the ladder. They're hard, but they're not hard, because there's never a test that you're going to get at this level. If you're at this level, the test will be down here. It's never beyond what you are able to bear, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You can bear it. It's just, are you going to apply the doctrine to reality? And many people panic. They don't apply Bible doctrine to reality, as we've seen with David many times here already. He had a wonderful promise. You know, you're going to be the next king. And yet he's jumping out the window, running and hiding, running through the thorns, doing, you know, faking insanity, all sorts of stuff. Human viewpoint, trying to get with his friend Jonathan to figure out how we can outwit the old man, Saul. He didn't need to do all this stuff. And the same with us. We don't need to do all these things. When problems hit us, just apply Bible doctrine. God's with you. He is your father. And he will see you right through. Now, David recognized this in the great Psalm, chapter 23. When you go through the valley of when you go through a death-shattered valley, is what it literally says, and we all go through serious problems, I'm with you. And that's a promise. If God's with you, how can it end bad? It can't. And I prepare a table before your enemies of all sorts of blessings. But see, if you don't have your eyes on God, you've got to have your eyes on something else. You got your eyes on the problem, yeah. But if you have your eyes on God, then the problem's not going to happen too much. And all of us in our own lives, you can identify situations in your own life. If you're honest with yourself, where you would say, well, God did that. I can't take any credit or anything else. There's no way that would have happened without the hand of God. And if you can't think of a couple, then you need to, you know, probably rewind the tape or on your own life, because it's very true. You can look at situations. There's no way I should have got fill in the blank, or I should have done fill in the blank. And yet it happened. And God's timing, of course, is perfect. And so you just relax and apply that problem-solving device. So Saul is, yeah, it's good to rebound, but you got to get back to learning Bible doctrine. And Saul, at some point, was higher than this. I don't know where he was, but he was, as a young man, he was positive to doctrine for a while, and then he just turned against it. The cares of the world got him, and he never went back. He just went down, 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 culminating in the son unto death. Oh, you'll see him in heaven. But he never got the rewards that he could have had. And he did it to himself. And he knew he did it to himself. That's the weird thing about it. As we just studied in Friday's Bible class, he knew he was wrong. He said, David, you're a great person. I've sinned against you. I'll never do it again, etc., etc., etc. But he just, here he is going, doing it again. So verse 3, Saul camped in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jessimon, beside the road, and David was staying in the wilderness when he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. So David's got his scouts out, and he sees this army, big army of 3,000 well-armed, well-trained men coming to get him. Verse 4, David sent out spies, and he knew that Saul was definitely coming. Verse 5, David then arose and came to the place where Saul had camped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. And Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him. And this is, of course, what all leaders and kings do. They're not going to camp on the outskirts of their camp. They camp in the middle of the camp. Why is that? Because if there's a raid on the camp, they got to get through the outer perimeter before they can get to the king. So the important tent the commander's tent is always in the middle of the camp because you've got, you know, 3,000 people all around you in a big circle, and you've got to get through that barrier before you can get to the King Saul to do him harm. Verse 6, then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishah, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp, and his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the people were lying around him. Then Abishai said to David, today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with a spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time. So how did he get through this circle? Well, it's a miracle. God allowed him to go through the circle of all these sleeping people and go right up to where Saul is laying there in a state where he's easily a target to be assassinated. Verse 9, but David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? In other words, this would be a sin. God anointed him, and God will take him out. David said this several times already when he had opportunities to kill Saul in the cave. He didn't do it. 10. David also said, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. So David knew he's going to die, and so he's applying Bible doctrine. God said, I'm going to be the next king. I don't know when this is going to happen, but in order for me to be the next king, he's got to die. And so he'll die somehow, but it's not going to be by my hand. I'm not going to do it. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go. So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away. But no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. And that's exactly what happened. God allowed David to do this. Verse 13. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the mountain at a distance with a large area between them. Probably a good idea. David called to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, will you not answer Abner? Then Abner replied, who are you who calls to the king? So David said to Abner, are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king, your lord. So he's taunting Abner because that's Abner's duty. Your number one duty is protect the life of the king. Verse 16, this thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die because you did not guard your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and his jug of water that was at his head. Then Saul recognized David's voice and said, is this your voice, my son David? So Saul is standing there as well. David's probably holding up the spear and the jug of water above his head when he's calling out. And David said, it is my voice, my lord the king. Verse 18. He also said, why then is my lord pursuing his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord, for they have driven me out today so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, or just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. He said this before, same type of language to Saul, I'm a nothing. Why do you need 3,000 soldiers to come out? You know, it's kind of like a taunt to the king, and as he taunted Abner. You know, your number one duty is to protect the king. You're not doing it. You should all die. Verse 21, then Saul said, I have sinned. Here we go again. Rebound. He's named the sin. I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error. David replied, behold, the spear of the king. Now let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me from all distress." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail." So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Chapter 27. But notice, David did not go down to where Saul was at. He said, "Send one of your runners over here. I'll give your spear back," because he's seeing that Saul is not to be trusted. Saul rebounded, but again, rebound doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain, and you can commit the same sin 5 seconds later. And Saul probably would have committed the same sin 5 seconds later if David would have gone down there. So David is using wisdom. Wisdom is the application of Bible doctrine to reality. Chapter 27. Then David said to himself, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul." So he's thinking, this can't go on. I mean, this has happened too many times. It's, you know, doesn't seem to be happening that Saul is dying, and I'm running from spot to spot, and this is not good. I need to probably get out of town until things settle down. There was nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me any more in the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand. So sometimes, of course, when you're in a situation, it's just better to, you know, cut your losses and leave, because there's nothing more you can do. If David would have stayed, this would have been played out many, many more times over. Same old thing. God would give him an opportunity to kill him. He wouldn't kill him. Saul would rebound, and just the tape just keep going and going and going. So David says, "Well, I'll just leave the country. I'll leave the country until things have settled, and then I will come back." And that's probably not a bad idea. Verse 2, "So David arose and crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath." Now, we've seen Achish before. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 21. He's the Philistine king that David fled to and feigned insanity. And Achish, of course, as we're going to see, Achish is actually somehow is a believer. So he's obviously worshiping the Philistine gods, but he's also a born-again believer. Maybe he got the gospel from David. We don't know, but we're going to see that in a little bit. But we do know that Achish has a wonderful sense of humor, because when his men came to him and said, "Hey, David's in town," and he said, "Well, what's he doing?" "Well, he's a madman. He's got spit coming in his beard. His eyes are rolling around. He's rolling around the ground. He looks like he hasn't, you know, had a bath in 40 days and 40 nights. He's weird looking and just begging for food and money. And then, shall we bring him to you?" And Achish, of course, said, "I've got enough madmen in my palace right now to advise me. Why do I need another one?" So he's got a great sense of humor. He's a relaxed king, good sense of humor. And he said, "Just leave the guy alone, man. Not even going to bother with him." So this is when, of course, David was in reversionism. So this is the same king. So David is going back to Achish. That's straight where he went with his cowboys, 800, 600 men. Of course, you've got a number of women and children with these 600 men. So they brought their families with them. So the group could have been upwards of 3,000-4,000 people, maybe more. So what happened? Well, verse 3. We don't know. David's not faking anymore that he's insane. And everybody knows who David is. His reputation is everywhere as a great fighter. And so verse 3 just tells us that David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household, even David with his two wives, An-O-Am, the Jerilitess, and Abigail, the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. Now it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. So Gath is a stronghold of the Philistines, and if he starts sending his army out towards Gath, well, the other Philistine armies will join together with the king of Achish, and you'll have large conflicts going on. So Saul just saying, okay, well, he's out of the territory. Chapter 5, "Then David said to Achish, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, let them give me a place in one of the cities in the country, that I may live there. For why should your servant live in the royal city with you?' So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day." So this is a small town or city that's in the territory of Achish, king of Gath. And so David is relocating there. So somehow David has made a good impression on Achish the king, and he's pledged loyalty to the king, as we're going to see, that he will use his soldiers to assist the king of Gath, Achish, in whatever he needs to have done. And Achish is smart. He knows that David's a good fighter. He knows that Saul's trying to kill him. I mean, his intelligence is out there. He knows that David's been running from pillar to post trying to escape Saul. So, you know, why not give it a chance? And this is not an unknown concept. A lot of nations in the ancient world would hire out soldiers from their enemies. We know that when Alexander the Great entered into the Persian Empire, the Persians had lots of Greek warriors that were fighting for the Persians that they had hired out. We had the same concept in the American Revolution. We had a lot of folks that fought with the British that were American citizens. They weren't with the rebels. And the rebels would call them Tories. In fact, it was almost split 50-50 with the number of Americans that fought with the British. So it's not an unknown concept that this would occur. And so Achish is a smart guy. He knows David's a good fighter because he's seen the casualty list when he fought the Philistines. So if I get him on my side to fight, why not? He's a great leader and a good fighter. So Achish is smart. And he gave him this city. Verse 7, the number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. So he's out there staying with these folks 1 year and 4 months, which is a pretty, you know, 1.5 years, almost. Verse 8, now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites, for they were the inhabitants of the land from ancient times, as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. So when he goes in and raids these people, he's giving a cut also to the king of Gath, Achish. Achish is going to get his cut. And so he's going outside the land of the Philistines to do some raiding on different people. And that's part of the condition for you to be given the protection of the king of Gath, is you're going to bring in some, you know, supplies and stuff like that. And then we read on that verse 9, David attacked the land and did not leave a man or a woman alive. And he took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and the clothing. Then he returned and came to Achish. Now Achish said, where have you made a raid today? So this is pretty much a regular thing. He's out with his 600 men on horseback raiding. And David said, against the Negev of Judah and against the Negev of the Jerahmeelites and against the Negev of the Canaanites, or Kenites. David did not leave a man or a woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, otherwise they will tell about us, saying, so has David done, and so has been his practice all the time he has lived in the country of the Philistines. Remember, when King Saul would go after David, there were people that were ratting him out. So when he goes in and conducts a military operation, he just kills all the people, so no one can rat him out. So he did this thing, and then verse 12, so Achish believed David, saying, he has surely made himself odious among his people, Israel. Therefore, he will become my servant forever. So it's kind of a proving point also that he is going to be loyal to the king of Gath. And we'll break here. We'll pick it up at chapter 28 after a short break. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.